On this page, you will find representations of different aspects of the developing tradition of Christian iconography in the Christian East, following the resolution of the iconoclastic controversy. The first icon is the triumph of orthodoxy, a reminder of the vindication of the right to have icons in the first place. And this remains a feast that is celebrated annually in the Orthodox churches, in the churches of the East. There is a large icon of the Blessed Mother and Child. And on our left and on the upper left, you see the Empress Theodora and her son, the emperor, those who were given responsibility together with the patriarch for the restoration of the veneration of icons and the vindication of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the Second Council of Nicaea, which had already met decades before, but which had been largely set aside during the second period of persecution. And so this icon is a kind of celebration of the right to have icons, even the necessity, the impulse to have icons. And surrounding them, of course, are many saints, monks and nuns, patriarchs, many of them holding icons and gesturing towards them as important signs and symbols of their faith. Below that is one of the many versions of the Akairopoietos icon, the icon supposedly not made with human hands, the icon associated with the Abgar legend. And we've seen how this icon provided a kind of a spiritual or sort of semi-pseudo-historical basis for the notion of iconography, not only the tradition that the Word became flesh and therefore one has the right to represent Christ because of the Incarnation, but now a developing tradition that not only we have the right, but we have a real prototype, we have a model, we have this mysterious veil or cloth which was applied to Christ's face and which carries the true image, and therefore if we're faithful to that image, we really are depicting Christ as he was. So there is a kind of a sense of not only a legitimacy, but fidelity to something that comes from Christ himself, at least in the in this tradition of iconography. If we look down next to the two icons of Christ, the one from St. Catherine's Monastery in the 6th century, and the other a 13th century icon from Mount Athos, the remarkable thing, of course, is the faithfulness to the early tradition. One finds this early icon, which we have shown or mentioned, is very much a continuation of the late Roman tradition of portraiture. This becomes, in its form, a kind of canon of icons, a kind of a canon of how Christ is to be depicted, from the gesture that Christ is making with his hands, to the book that he is holding, even to the appearance of the face and the halo. All of these things are mirrored and continued with very slight modifications. Probably even the colors are fairly close, although the color of this encaustic icon from the 6th century has significantly faded over the centuries, and the one from Mount Athos is a little bit clearer. If we drop down to the next image, images of Our Lady, one can see that the very famous Vladimir depiction in the 12th century is itself a continuation of a tradition that then is faithfully reproduced in other contexts by the Greek iconographer Theophanes in the 14th century. Just as images of Christ are stable, that is to say, rather static, they follow particular modes of expression, basing themselves on this sense that we even have this kind of miraculous prototype to copy from. There is a sense that all subsequent icons should be based on these very beautiful prototypes, which then become the standardized form for depicting certain things. Everything here from the position of stars on the Blessed Mother's mantle and her veil to the delicate positioning of the Christ child's head and face and hands. So these things become very standardized and stereotypical within the iconic tradition. The next two icons are both depictions of this famous image of the ladder extending to heaven. It's particularly intended as an illustration of the book The Ladder of Divine Ascent, the book by St. John Climacus, which is a very important collection of traditions which St. John Climacus put together in regard to Christian piety and asceticism, and it remains a standard text which is read every year during Lent by every Orthodox monk and nun. And this depicts its central notion, which is to say that we are ascending through the practice of asceticism towards relationship with Christ, towards union with the Lord, while the angels are constantly trying to drag us off, to drag us down, so that we will fall literally into the mouth of hell, into the mouth of this terrible beast that is on the ground. And we are being urged on by the angels in the upper left of the St. Catherine's icon from the 13th century, as well as by the saints who are standing on the right, lower right, in the St. Catherine's icon. One can see that these images are fairly standardized, almost stereotypical, and the elements are carried over the centuries into the later depictions of the same themes. With the next two icons, the Chora Anastasis and the Novgorod Transfiguration, we see two vitally important themes. We've already seen how important the Transfiguration was in the very early church, in the images from St. Catherine's and from Ravenna. And now we see that these depictions continue to develop. I didn't mean to imply a complete stasis when I said that the prototypes or patterns are followed. There is a development within the tradition, and in this Chora Anastasis, one can see that there is a kind of a borrowing of elements from the Transfiguration. Christ here too is against this blue heavenly background, as in the Transfiguration, but in this Anastasis, and the term literally means resurrection icon, but it isn't the resurrection of Christ. It is actually what the West will call the descent into hell. This is Christ, having risen from the dead, now has ascended into hell and is raising up Adam with his right hand and Eve with his left, and literally drawing them into the sacred space, drawing them into his new world. And notice their arms, that their garments are beginning to glow with the blue background, which is the first circle of Christ's own background. They are being drawn into the eternal realm, drawn into this union, which itself is a kind of theosis. They are being divinized by contact with the risen Christ. And they will be joined by the patriarchs and the kings who are behind Adam in the depiction. This image of Christ going into the depths of the earth in order to draw forth human souls and bring them into union with himself becomes a very important externalization of this tradition of transformation of the self. The Novgorod Transfiguration is a much later version than the one that we've already looked at from St. Catherine's, and here we have Christ very beautifully depicted in this beautiful circle representing the heavenly place, his clothing shining with rays. But unfortunately, now the rays are no longer illuminating and transforming the disciples. One can see that the disciples are even holding up their hands to protect their eyes because the brightness of Christ is too bright for them to look at. So the Transfiguration is becoming less a symbol of theosis than a reminder of the awe and mystery and divinity and almost infinite separation of God, whereas the icon of the Anastasis of the resurrection and descent into hell is now becoming an important external sign of our transformation in Christ. The great Panagia depicts the Blessed Mother and Christ within her, and it's a reminder of the fact, this is the one of the last icons on this page, that it is very common, in fact, almost universal in the Eastern Church, that when the Mother of God is depicted, it is always with Christ. So Mariology is always Christology in the Eastern Church. One always sees Mary in relationship to the Lord. The idea of a depiction of the Blessed Virgin apart from Christ is almost unthinkable. The Blessed Virgin is always as it were, the external symbol and sign of the church in intimate union with the Lord, holding, beholding, and even being embraced by the Lord. And finally, the Trinity icon of Andrei Rublev is described by many as being one of the most perfect icons of the Eastern tradition. It certainly becomes the standard after its day, after the early 15th century, for all depictions of the Trinity in the Eastern Church. They're all modeled now on Rublev's depiction, and it is itself a very beautiful and mysterious and even geometrically created icon. There is a kind of perfect circle within the angels. These are, of course, the angels who are receiving the hospitality of Abraham. It is the Old Testament depiction of the angels who come to visit Abraham, and therefore represents a kind of a pre-incarnation depiction of the Trinity. And yet, according to Byzantine theology, there can only be, in terms of a depiction of God, there can only be a depiction by means of Christ, because God only became flesh in Christ. The Father did not become incarnate, and the Spirit did not become incarnate. The Father cannot be literally depicted, and it's been suggested, and there's a debate about this, but it's been suggested that the angel on our left, with the kind of light, almost pinkish, almost translucent, becoming transparent robe, is the Father characterized almost by invisibility, by almost being unable to be seen, and yet all the angels have the face of the beardless Christ. The center angel is wearing the colored robes that are always symbols of Christ. Behind him is the tree, the symbol of Christ, who is, in a sense, the tree of life. The Father on the left has behind him the symbol of the house, the Father's mansions. The Son is gesturing towards the offering dish, which contains the head of a sheep, and represents a kind of a reminder of Christ's own sacrifice. And according to the interpretation of Gabriel Bungi, a modern theologian very familiar with the Byzantine and Eastern traditions, this is also a kind of an icon of Pentecost, because the Son, gesturing towards his own sacrifice and offering, looks at the Father, and the Father is beckoning towards the angel on the right, the Holy Spirit, in a gesture of sending. This is the, as it were, icon of the preparation for the sending of the Holy Spirit. But again, the background to this is the Old Testament scene, and it's a reminder of the fact that in the Eastern churches, there is a conviction that whenever there is a theophany in the Old Testament, whenever God is manifest, it is in a mysterious way the manifestation of the pre-incarnate Logos, because, again, only Christ became flesh. The Word is the means by which the Father communicates with, creates the universe, and sustains and acts in the universe. And so the manifestation of the Blessed Trinity is in a sense, Christ times three, the face of Christ on all three angels, but depicted in ways that demonstrate something of the different aspects of the Blessed Trinity.